So the cross of which we've just been singing, is God's great solution to humanity's greatest problem. As we start this new series, getting to the heart of the cross, looking at its meaning and its message, by necessity, we have to start with the problem. We have to start with the bad news. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase, symptoms of a bigger problem. Symptoms of a bigger problem. It's what the counsellor said of the teenage boy who'd been running out of control for the last year, committing multiple offences from theft to assault. It's what the mechanic said of the car that kept breaking down. It's what the public inquiry concluded about the repeated failings of the government department. They're symptoms of a bigger problem. What do you think this world's biggest problem really is? If I'd have given you a questionnaire on the way in, if you'd picked up that questionnaire with your welcome sheet this morning, and that questionnaire asks you that very question, what do you think this world's biggest problem really is? I wonder how you would have answered that question. I wonder what your list would have looked like. Maybe you would have said things like the unequal distribution of wealth, or corruption in politics, or capitalism, or individualism, or terrorism. As we open up God's Word this morning, as we open up Romans chapter 1 together, we're going to hear how God would have filled that questionnaire in. We're going to hear what God says this world's biggest problem really is. And what we won't find on God's questionnaire is the things that we would have put on that questionnaire. Those things, according to Romans chapter 1, are just symptoms of a bigger problem. Symptoms, in fact, of the biggest problem. Okay, what is this world's biggest problem? According to Romans chapter 1, according to the revealed word of God, the biggest problem facing the world today is the wrath of an awesomely holy and an infinitely powerful God. According to Romans chapter 1, it's the wrath, the settled anger of an awesomely holy and an infinitely powerful God. Well, that might sound totally shocking to some of you and totally ridiculous to others of you. But my hope for this morning is that as we look at this passage together, that you'll come to see that the world described in here, the world described here in Romans chapter 1, is actually an accurate reflection of the world in which you live in today. I guess what I'm saying as we start is, don't write this off too early. Okay? If you found what I've just said totally shocking or utterly ridiculous, I'm saying, stick with me. Okay. Before we dig a little bit deeper into what the Bible says about the biggest problem, I just want to start with some gloriously good news. Will you look at verse 16 of Romans chapter 1? It's where we started our Bible reading this morning. Paul, the writer, he's writing to a church in Rome. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." That word gospel simply means good news. Wonderfully momentous news. The best news you will ever have heard. That word gospel, good news, is mentioned three times in the first half of Romans chapter 1. So we can be in no doubt whatsoever about what this book of Romans is about. It's about good news. It's about glorious good news. I want you to keep that in mind through everything that I'm saying this morning. What's this about? It's about good news. This morning's message at times is going to sound like bad news. But you'll never understand, you'll never appreciate, you'll never accept, you'll never receive this glorious good news without understanding something of God's damning diagnosis of this world's biggest problem. Let's begin then in verse 18. Let me read that to you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. What's the world's biggest problem? The wrath, the anger of God. So let's ask three questions about the wrath of God to help us get that proper understanding that enables us to understand and receive the good news about which I've just spoken. We're going to ask, what is it? We're going to ask, why is it? And we're going to ask, when is it? About the wrath of God. So what is it? Let's just break that phrase into two. Firstly, let's just think of that word wrath. God's wrath. What is it? It's God's settled anger. It's God's holy reaction to everything that's wrong. It's his personal hostility to all things evil. If you open your Old Testament and come across the English word wrath, it will be translated from a Hebrew word, and that Hebrew word speaks of heat, of fire, of burning, of something which is intense. So this wrath of which we're speaking this morning, this wrath of God, is no small thing. It's not that God is mildly disappointed with our world or slightly annoyed at what's going on in our world. No, that's not the wrath of God. This is a furnace of anger against everything that is wrong in our world. Psalm 21, verse 8 and 9 say this: your hand will lay hold of your enemies, your right hand will seize your foes. When you appear for battle, you will burn them up as in a blazing furnace. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and his fire will consume them. The wrath of God is no small thing. You know, human beings sometimes get angry. We all get angry at times. Sometimes we get angry for the wrong reasons. But you know, there's such a thing as a righteous anger. There is such a thing as a righteous anger. There are things in this world that should make us angry. It's not wrong to be angry at the right things. But our right anger is often expressed in a wrong way. We lose it. We have an explosion of rage. It's violent. It's abusive. It's disproportionate. Let's not get muddled in thinking when we hear the word anger and wrath. Let's not kind of mix our understanding of human anger up with the anger of God. God's anger is settled, and it's righteous, and it's holy, and it's perfect. So it's not the wrath of man we're thinking about here. We're thinking of the wrath of God. And I know that causes some people a real problem. You may have heard people say this, or you may have even said it yourself. I can't believe in an angry God. I can't believe in a wrathful God. I can believe, or I do believe, in a God of love. But I can't believe in a God of wrath. Just want to address that for a moment. Where does that idea of a loving, kind, compassionate, generous God come from? The kind of God that you would be happy to believe in. Where does the idea of that kind of God come from? It comes from the Bible. And people, therefore, who say they're happy to believe in such a God are really saying they're happy to submit to the authority of the Bible. There is nowhere else that such an idea comes from. But can you see the glaring contradiction of their position? It's that same Bible, from that same Bible, and of that same God we read that he is angry. He's filled with wrath at the unrighteousness, the ungodliness of this world. Can you see it's not wrong to hate what is wrong? To hate what is wrong, to be totally committed to uphold justice, is not incompatible with love. Not at all. Just bring it down to an earthly level for a moment. Really loving people are sometimes rightly angry, and sometimes they're rightly angry specifically because they love. It's because of their love they've been stirred to righteous anger. Tim Keller says this: God's wrath flows from the love and delight he has in the world that he has made. It comes from that position of love. Becky Manley Pippa, in her book Hope Has Its Reasons, says this. It's quite a long quote, but I want to quote it all to you. It's worth listening to. She says, think of how we feel when someone we love is ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. She goes on to say, anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but is settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. Powerful stuff. When God is angry about something, it's always from a righteous position. It's always a righteous anger. And it's never absent of love. The wrath of God. It's his settled anger. It's his personal hostility at all things evil. But why is it? Why is God angry? I want you to imagine that you look out of your window and you see a teenager kick over one of your neighbour's flower pots. You might shout, "Oi, what are you doing?" Or something like that. What if you look out the same window and see the same teenager kick your neighbour's dog? You'd probably be motivated to react differently. You might run after him, chase after him, call the RSPCA, go to see that the dog's okay. What if you look out the same window and see this teenager kick your neighbour's toddler? How are you feeling then? What's that doing to your anger? Surely you would run to help. You'd call the police, saying you'd witness something terrible. Your anger and your response escalates with each of those examples. Can you see that the degree of your anger and the severity of your response is linked to who was sinned against? Let's just run through those stories again. But this time it's your flower pot. It's your dog. It's your toddler. What's that done to the offence? Well, the offence is not now only terrible, it's also personal. I want you to see from the passage that we have open this morning that God, the ultimate being, this glorious God, the creator, the giver and sustainer of all life, is angry not merely at what humans have done to this world, not merely at what humans have done to each other, terrible though those things are. The reason that God is supremely angry, filled with this wrath, this holy hostility, it's because of what we've done to him. Because how we've treated him. The two specific reasons are listed in the passage. I wonder if you noted them. We've suppressed something, that's verse 18, and we've swapped something, that's verse 23. We've suppressed something obvious, we've swapped something glorious. And those two things are offences before God that are both terrible and personal. This suppressing and this swapping are sins both terrible and personal against the ultimate being. Those things have aroused God's holy, righteous, just anger. So let's just have a look at the first one there in verse 18. We've suppressed what is obvious. So to suppress something is to press it down. It's to cover it up. If you look in the dictionary, you'll come across a number of possible definitions. Here's one that really fits. It says, to suppress is to prevent the development of. It's really helpful in what we're thinking about this morning. So imagine there's a weed in your garden and you don't want it to grow to full maturity and like a dandelion, and the kids to pick it up and blow its seeds everywhere. So you try to suppress it. Maybe you use weed killer. Maybe you put some of that black matting down to keep the light out. You're trying to suppress the growth of the weed. Trying to push it back, cover it up, stop its growth. It's a phrase you sometimes hear on the news, isn't it? So something comes to light in the personal life of one of the cabinet ministers, and it's something that could be really damaging to the government. So they try to suppress the news, to push it down, and that takes a willful and a repeated action, like your treatment of the weed. It's willful and it's repeated. Romans 1 underlines the lesson we learned with the children this morning from Psalm 19. That lesson being that the universe in which we live says something about God. Not everything, but it says something about the existence and the nature of God. The sun, moon, and the stars are like a loudspeaker in the sky placed there by God every day shouting to us so that we can be in no doubt there is a God and God is amazing. God has placed this 24-hour loudspeaker shouting out to his existence. Verse 19 of chapter 1 says that there are things that are visible and things that are obvious about God. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And that's been so since the creation of the world. So God's placed this banner in the sky, this loudspeaker in space. And what's humanity's response been to that? To turn the volume down, to listen to their own music. And that's angered the God who gives those people the breath of life. Isaac Newton said, atheism is so senseless. When I look at the solar system, I see the earth at the right distance from the sun to receive the proper amount of heat and light. This did not happen by chance, he said. Louis Pasteur says, the more I study nature, the more I stand amazed at the work of the Creator. Even Albert Einstein said, the more I study science, the more I believe in God. And many of today's scientists would say the same. The glorious God, this wonderful, creative, and benevolent God, is rightly angry when we, the creatures He has made, the creatures He gives us, our every breath, our every moment, our every heartbeat, suppress the knowledge of God. We push Him away. We choose to live without Him. We suppress what is obvious. And that's one of the reasons why God is angry. His wrath is on us. But there's a second reason, and it's there in verse 23. So we not only suppress what is obvious, we swap what is glorious. Verse 23, they swap the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then in Verse 25, they swap the truth about God for a lie. They worship and served creature rather than creator. So rather than worshipping this gloriously good and loving creator God, we've replaced him with inferior substitutes. Rather than worshipping the creator, we've worshipped created things instead. Human beings are worshipping people. We just are. People may want to deny the existence of God, but no one can deny the fact that human beings at heart are worshipping people. That says something about who we are as people. The question is never if we worship, but only what or who we worship. Can I ask you, to what or who do you give the best of your time and your devotion and your passion and your commitment? When I put it like that, it becomes a telling question. What I'm really asking, who do you worship? Who do you give the best of what you've got to? This is the second thing that has made God rightly angry. So not only have we suppressed the truth about God, we've taken the created things which point us to the great creator and we've worshipped them instead. This is such a crazy exchange. So many people have likened this to going to the corner shop. You know, one of those little dated convenience stores with a sign in the window saying your photocopy is 10p. They've got this little 1980s photocopier in the corner with loads of dust on it. It's like taking a priceless masterpiece into the local convenience store and say, can you photocopy this for me? Your Monet, your Van Gogh, your Rembrandt. And they photocopy it for you, and when they do, you're taken up with a photocopy. It's amazing. Wow, look at this. And you leave the masterpiece with them. Oh, you can keep it, it's fine. That's what we've done with God. Humanity at large has done that with God. We worship the created things in various forms. We can even turn good things into God things. We can make a career our God, a family our God. So humanity is guilty of a second terrible and personal offence against God. Not only have we suppressed something, we've exchanged something. And it's that exchange, is exchanging the glory of God for the lesser, inferior glory of created things. We've become fascinated with the gift rather than the giver. So we've asked and answered, what is God's wrath? It's his settled anger. It's his holy hostility against all things evil. We've asked why God's wrath. Why is God angry with this world? Well, it's because we've suppressed something and we've swapped something. We need to ask a further question then. When is it? When is God's wrath? And we could rightly say about God's wrath, it's something future. We could say that about God's wrath. Paul, in writing to the Colossians, says the wrath of God is coming. It's something future. Again, when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he speaks about them being rescued from the coming wrath. The Bible's clear, God's wrath will one day be revealed in final judgment. Speaking there of hell, and hell will be an awful, ultimate and an everlasting experience of the revealed wrath of God. That's future wrath. But it's not future wrath that's being spoken of here in Romans 1. Can you see that in verse 18? Can you see it's speaking about a present wrath, not a future wrath. A wrath that's already been revealed. A wrath, if you like, that you can already see. It's a here, it's a now, it's in our world. There's a recurring phrase that helps us to know that this is true. It appears three times in the passage. And it speaks about God giving them up or giving them over to their sinful desires and their sinful thinking. So a young lad is on a camping holiday and he says to his dad, "Can I have a drive of the car?" You may have been that lad, you may have been that dad. "Can I have a drive of the car?" Dad agrees, but says, "You need to sit on my knee and my hands will be on the steering wheel too." And the young lad agrees to those conditions and gets going. But once they get started and the boy gets a little more confident, a little more self-assured, he starts pushing his dad's hands off the steering wheel. He doesn't want dad's influence anymore. To the point where dad lets go of the wheel. He gives him over. He gives him over to his own decisions and gives him over to his own directions. And then you can imagine how the rest of the story goes. That's the Genesis story. That's the story of humanity. That's our story. The rejection of this loving God, his care and his rule over us. That rejection has led to God giving us over to our own desires. If I can say it like this, on behalf of God, God is saying to humanity, okay, you want to live life without reference to me. You want to go your own way. You want to call your own shots. You want to go it alone, then go on then. Go on then. And that's our world. That's one of the reasons our world is in such a mess, because God has withdrawn. He's given us over to our own desires to be self-rulers. And look at the mess that we have made of the world. How can you be sure that God is angry with the world in the present? How can you be sure that God is angry with the world in the present? So open your eyes. Look at it. Look at the world you see around you. It's the world described in here. You just look at the list in verses 29 and 30. Is that not our world? Is that not what our world looks like? Is that not the society in which we live? C.S. Lewis, with powerful insight, said, "There are only two kinds of people. Those who say to God, 'Your will be done,' and those to whom God says, 'Your will be done.' And part of the revealing of God's wrath is God giving us over to what we have chosen. He gives us over to our own desires, our own futile thinking. In a way, that's what it would be like in final judgment. God will give us what we have chosen. Chosen to live without God in this life. He will give us what we have chosen for the next life. Heavy, deep, and serious stuff this morning. But all of that is essential, necessary, in order for us to understand the good news to come. Before I give you a taster of that good news, before I give you a taste of the good news that I'm going to be declaring to you over six more Sunday mornings in the autumn, before we revel in that good news, before we dig deeper into that good news, before I give you a little taste of that good news before we close, I just want you I just want to hold you in this moment of seriousness, of careful thought and pondering this world, your world. So I want to hold you there for a moment. I want to ask you again, before your Bibles close and we move on, can I ask you to look again into the mirror of God's Word? And can I ask you what you see in the reflection? Do you see the world in which you live described there? Perhaps more pertinently, can I ask you, do you see your own self reflected there? Do you see yourself in the mirror of God's Word? You know those times when you've seen that beautiful sunset and thought, this can't be an accident. There must be a God. But then you suppressed that thought. You didn't allow the thought to grow, to develop. You are more taken with the creation rather than the creator. And then those moments where your conscience told you you were doing something wrong. You heard the voice, but you suppressed it. You turned the volume down, you put some other music on. You did it anyway. And then those moments where you saw God change a friend or a family member in a remarkable way. You saw that happen. But you suppressed the idea that God did it, that God was at work there. When can you see anything of yourself here in Romans chapter 1? When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, like the rest, you were children of wrath. Like the rest, you were children of wrath. Humanity's biggest problem universally is the wrath of God. Which means, if that's our biggest problem, our greatest need is our need for atonement. Our need to be made right with God, for things to be put straight with God. God's angry with us. That's something that needs sorting out. The good news that I have to share with you as we close and then in the remaining weeks is that Jesus Christ came to be an atoning sacrifice, came to take upon himself the wrath of God, so that those who put their faith in him need never ever face the wrath of God. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, when he was reminding them of what God had done in their lives, he was saying that people are telling how you turned to God from idols, from created things to the Creator. People are telling the story of how your lives have been turned around. You turn to serve the living God, and how you come to wait for the Son of God from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Can you see the light in that verse? Can you hear the hope contained in that verse? The people of Thessalonica were idol worshippers. But Paul came to their city and he preached this powerful message of good news to those who were under the wrath of God. And his good news message was this: Jesus Christ has come to make atonement, to make things right between sinful people and a holy, angry God. Matthew 3, verse 7, Jesus urged his hearers to flee the coming wrath. But fleeing God's wrath was not something Jesus did. When Jesus came to earth, though he'd done nothing to deserve it, he took the wrath of God on himself on the cross. He took the punishment that our sins deserve. He took upon himself the sin of the world. So that guilty human beings like us need never have to. In John chapter 3 it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The good news of the gospel is that the wrath that is on you can be transferred from you. That you need no longer live life with the wrath of God on you. You need not live life with the fear of God's wrath to come. But through everything that Jesus Christ did on the cross, through faith in him, God will forgive you of your every sin, your every offense, every terrible and personal offense against God. God will forgive you. Not hold those things against you. Not count one of them against you. Forgive and, I was going to say forget, but forgive and choose never to remember those sins. And through Jesus, what he did on the cross, he opens up this new and wonderful relationship with God. Welcomes us into his family. Changes our standing before him. Changes our eternal destination through faith. So I want to plead with you as we close. Do what the Thessalonians did. If you've seen yourself in the mirror of God's word this morning, they saw themselves in the mirror of God's word once and they turned. They turned from those things and turned to serve the living God. You can turn through coming to Christ, pleading forgiveness. There's only one place you can stand forgiven before God. We stand forgiven at the cross. Jesus took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven only at the cross. I can't wait to preach to you the wonderful, life-transforming, eternity-changing truths of the cross over the autumn period. But please, you don't have to wait till next week to come into relationship with God. You know the story of D.L. Moody? He once preached a great sermon and he told his hearers to come back next week and we'll consider how best to respond. And that night the great fire of Chicago broke out. He swore that he would never ever preach another sermon without pleading with people to respond now. Can't guarantee you the next week. I can't guarantee that I'll preach you the rest of the sermon. I said I'm looking forward to it. I don't know if I'll be here next week. I don't know if you'll be here next week. But I do know here and now, because of the work of Christ, he stands ready and willing and able to forgive you of every sin, welcome you into his family, and take that wrath from you so that your relationship with this awesome and holy God is one of complete reconciliation. Everything's right. Everything is as it should be. I need to close. Let's pray. Lord, many words spoken this morning. Lord, all that is helpful, I pray that it would remain. All that is not, would you take it away, forgotten forever. Lord, would you please help us to know that there is glorious good news for us and for our world. Lord, help us through your Spirit to receive the hard-hitting truths that we've heard this morning. Not a word from a man, but out of the Word of God. Help us to receive it with all that authority, with all that weight that your word carries. And by your grace, Lord, would you give us the faith to respond in the most appropriate way. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.